commend our brother Jay's prayer that what we do here tonight, that we do with the purpose of honoring the Lord, singing with the spirit and understanding. I hope that we did that, especially with that last song. I'm not ashamed to own my Lord, nor to defend His cause. Maintain the honors of His word and the glory of His cross. There are a lot of people who will stand on street corners and hold up signs and shout about what they believe to be true. And they are religious and they are certainly committed and convicted, but the thing that they're teaching is false. I could name a number of instances where that's going on, even in our general area. But I hope that we'll not shy away. We don't have to conduct ourselves like that and draw attention to ourselves and try to stir up arguments and things of that nature, but we do need to, with fervor, defend the truth and defend the cause of Christ. So I appreciate the prayer and the song selection. Meant to say something this morning in all of my expression of appreciation to those that stepped up today. I appreciate Ken doing what he did and leading our Lord's Supper this morning. And was so thankful to have Ken and Peggy and Larry and Becky with us for the winter. Wish that the winters were a lot longer, but we'll take them as long as we can get them. The number of people that were called off tonight among our congregation is sick. Not to make light of that at all, but sounds like we could just about start a second work somewhere with all of those folks that are sick. It's hard to imagine that many people that are not with us tonight or this morning because of illness and other hindrances, but we're praying for them, and Lord willing, that will pass soon, and they'll be back with us before long. In Acts chapter 17, we're well familiar with what we call the Sermon at Mars Hill. I don't so much want to look at the sermon, but really more so the reaction to it. In the Sermon at Mars Hill, Paul preaches to an idolatrous audience. Remember how this morning I was talking about how this is a friendly audience. So most everything I'm going to say, I want to make sure that it's the truth, and I want you to make sure that it's the truth. If it's not, then you need to come to me with that. But if we are all on the same page and believing the truth, then you're a friendly audience for what I'm going to be saying. You're not going to cause an uproar or have a problem because we're in agreement on the truth of the matter. But when Paul preached at Mars Hill, he was preaching to idol worshipers. And so right off the bat, you can be sure that they were not in agreement on many things. They might have been in agreement that a deity existed, inasmuch as they worshipped many false gods, but they had an altar that they had erected to an unknown god, which gave Paul an opportunity to build his case that the unknown God that they worshipped is really the one true and living God. This is the God who made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. And when Paul ended that lesson in Acts 17 and verse 30, he said, "Therefore the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but is now declaring to men that all people everywhere must repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead." There are several things to think about in a statement like that. We know elsewhere in the Scriptures, when we read about the resurrection of Christ, that there was all kinds of controversy in regards to that. There were certainly Jews in the first century that didn't want that being preached and spread the lie that the disciples came and stole the body. That didn't even pass their own smell test. If the disciples came and stole the body from them, then they look like fools, because here's this government of hundreds of thousands and 12 men, 11 really, then would come and steal the body away from this body of government. And of course, if the Jews had stolen the body, we know that the very first opportunity they had on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached hard truth, they would have presented the rotting body of Jesus Christ to show that He had not raised from the dead. The Romans did not have His body, so we have an empty tomb where Jesus has been raised from the dead. There was also some false teaching being done concerning the resurrection in general. Paul addressed some of that at the church at Corinth when he wrote of the consequences of their view that there is no resurrection from the dead. And then, of course, the resurrection otherwise has reference to our resurrection unto life versus the resurrection unto everlasting condemnation. And there were some who were teaching that that had already happened. And so Paul not only corrected that, but even named those who were teaching that. Have you ever heard people today say, why do y'all always talk about what somebody else is teaching? Why don't you just leave those folks alone and don't mention that? Well, Paul didn't do that. He mentioned not only the false doctrine that they were teaching, but who was teaching it. He called them by name. Hymenaeus and Philetus, he said, have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. And not only that, they are upsetting the faith of some. Now, isn't that something? Folks will get on to me for calling attention to what some false teacher is saying, but it's okay if Paul does that. Some folks have failed to read Matthew 23. Jesus gives a scathing rebuke of the scribes and the Pharisees over and over and over. Surely he wasn't calling attention to what some other group of folks was teaching. Surely not. Surely he wouldn't do that in this gentle generation that he lived in. But know in fact that he did call attention to that, because the things that were being taught, we need to appreciate this. When false doctrine is being taught, it's not just to be understood as truth versus falseness, although that is the case. You need to expand on that and say, false doctrine is soul-damning doctrine. If I believe false teaching, it doesn't matter how good a person I am. If I believe false teaching, then I'm believing that which testifies against God, and that will condemn my soul to everlasting torment. And if I teach others the same thing, it's going to condemn them to everlasting torment if they should subscribe to it and believe it. Now, here's the thing about what Paul said. He said that not only must men repent, and that God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. Now, who is that? Having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead, we know that he's talking about the Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And this harmonizes perfectly with several other passages. For instance, in Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus speaks of the judgment in verse 31, he says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." Well, what throne is that? That's the throne of judgment. He's already sitting on the throne of David. Now he's reigning over his kingdom. And we are that kingdom. But Jesus then is going to sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered together before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And you go on to read of the judgment scene. Elsewhere in Jesus' ministry, he said in John chapter 5 and in verse 22, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." Now, when you read in 1 Corinthians 15 about Jesus being raised from the dead, we have another thing that is taught to us there, that he has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He is the first to be raised from the dead, never to die again. And so because of that, we have the hope also that we will be raised from the dead. In Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, the resurrection of Christ is evidence from heaven, from God's throne, that Jesus is his only begotten Son. That's what Paul argues there. But now in Acts 17, something else is brought forth. That Jesus being raised from the dead is furnished as proof that God will judge the world. So not only is the resurrection an occasion for hope for you and for me, it is also an occasion to reflect on the reality of judgment, because the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead is connected to the fact that is set forth in Scriptures of judgment to come. That is, your judgment and my judgment standing before Jesus Christ, the righteous. But Paul speaks there of Jesus being raised from the dead. And after having presented this marvelous lesson that he's presented about the one true and living God, and concluded by showing what God has done to save mankind and to prepare mankind for judgment, we find two different reactions to that sermon, which is essentially the reactions we're going to get today in a roundabout way. The two reactions that people will have to the truth, typically, and if there are other reactions, I would argue that they could be comprehensively brought into one of the two. The two reactions is either one, an outright rejection, or two, the sparking of interest whereby one is interested enough to look into it some more and perhaps leading to his acceptance of the truth. So what do we find at Mars Hill after Paul preaches the one true and living God and the resurrection of Christ from the dead? When they heard about the resurrection from the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, "We will hear you again concerning this." There were two different reactions to the truth. Those who began to sneer did not like what they heard. You may say by their action, by their response, that they considered that the unpopular truth. They would not have called it truth, but the truth itself for them would have been unpopular. They did not like what they heard regarding the resurrection from the dead. I think it's a sad commentary on any society when that society does not accept the truth of God. I have said more than you would care for me to continue saying about this society. And I never thought I would be that guy. Growing up, I just never thought I would be that fellow that would get to some point and become like my granddad or my great-granddad or something. Looking back and saying, "Man, I just can't believe how people are acting today." Well, man, I just can't believe how people are acting today. And it's not just in America. To be fair, it's all over the world. There are societies that long before ours embraced much of the immorality that it celebrates today. There are societies that during World War II were celebrating some of those things overseas. They were championed as normal and as mainstream, and we're not quite there yet. And it didn't take long, just a few decades, to soften the hearts, not with the gospel, but soften them to receive worldliness so that it was not just accepted, but celebrated. There's probably always been those who fly under the radar at a more moral time in this land and accepted things that they knew were wrong, but they were not open with that. They were not out in the open doing that sort of thing. These days, that has just been turned on its head. And it's just a sad commentary when a nation decides it does not want to abide by godly principles. And the Bible gives a number of examples, as we noted this morning. Sad examples of those who had heard the truth, had accepted the truth, and then turned away from the truth. Not to go back over those at all, but to consider it from a different avenue. Remember the parable of the sower? Jesus spoke of the soil and the seed that was sown in the soil and the various reactions to the sowing of that seed. When he gave the explanation of that, we find out that the seed is the word of God and that the soil is the hearts of men. And there were those who received the word with joy. They were described as on the rocky soil. They received the word with joy, but they had no firm root. They believed for a while, but in time of temptation fell away. Then there was a seed which fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. And Jesus explained that as those who have heard the word, but as they go on their way, they're choked with the worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. We could argue that those two soils certainly were those that would have turned away from the truth, but more specifically, the one who received it with joy but then fell away when temptation came and times got difficult. And I would also submit that the truth is not nearly as popular as it is unpopular. Everyone knows about the truth. Most everywhere you go, people know about the gospel, and they have an opinion about it, but I would suppose that in their life and in their mindset, it's not nearly as popular as it is unpopular. They view it in a negative light. And why is that the case? Why is it that the truth of God is not popular? I'll say of this lesson that it's kind of a companion or a complement to the lesson that we talked about this morning about why the church is so despised by the world. The church and the Word are not the same thing, of course, but the church comes about by the planting of the seed or the preaching of the Word. So if folks hate the church, they're going to hate the very thing that produced it. They're going to hate the Word. So why is the truth so unpopular? I would submit first that because the truth is somewhat exclusionary, that makes it unpopular. What do you mean by exclusionary? Well, the truth speaks in very definitive terms. Let me go back to a time that some of you may remember. It wasn't that long ago. About 20-some-odd years ago, maybe 21, 23 years ago, we as a nation were attacked. And without getting into that history lesson, there was a mantra that came out of that moment. The mantra was, if you're not with us, you're against us. That was kind of the marching orders because we were under attack from a different kind of enemy. This was not seen as a nation that we could find on a map, but rather an organization or a group of terrorists. And so if you harbor them, we will come after you. If you're not with us, you're against us. And there was all sorts of negative reaction to that kind of thinking. I'm not here to justify it or to condemn. I'm just bringing that to your attention as a correlation that the truth speaks in very, very absolute ways. I recall seeing a movie one time where two men were fighting. They were fighting with, I will just for the sake of the reference, they were fighting with very extravagant types of swords. And as they were fighting, one of them said, if you're not with me, you're my enemy. And the other one said, only a, and whatever he called him, it was a description of what he was, only someone of that genre deals in absolutes. Well, that sounds like an absolute also. It seems like it defeats his statement. But the point was, absolutes must be bad. You know, if we speak in absolutes, that must be something horrible. I remember talking to a fellow years ago who said, there's no such thing as absolute truth. Well, wouldn't that be absolute truth? There's no such thing as absolute truth. That sounds like absolute truth to me from what he's saying. The Bible deals in absolutes. That means there's some times where it's exclusionary, and because of that, it's unpopular. Think about something Jesus said. Jesus, in a manner of speaking, says that we're either on his side or we are his enemies. It's one or the other. There's no in the middle. No, well, I'm closer to one than the other. If I'm going to be on his side, it's going to be demonstrated because I have received his instructions and I'm willing to live by them. And I'm willing to do that humbly. I'm not doing that begrudgingly. I'm not doing that with some sort of anger. I'm gladly willing to follow the Lord because I'm choosing of my own free will to be on his side. We sing a song like that. I'm on the Lord's side. Master, here am I. Someone says, I don't think Jesus talked like that. I don't think Jesus dealt in such absolutes. Well, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30. Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And while I don't have time to really dive into that point like that, that is really a deep thing to say. When you consider Jesus saying, he who is not with me is against me. Do you realize where else we can go looking at things that Jesus taught that's going to show that there's a lot of folks who say, well, I'm with the Lord, and then they find out they're out of harmony with his will. They're not with him. They're against him. Regardless of how they feel, they're not following in the will of Christ. They are an enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we don't abide in him, then we are excluded as his children. John 15 and in verse 5, Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. I have to, of my own free will, make the choice to abide in Christ. I also have to, of my own free will, make the choice to allow him, through his word, to abide in me. Paul in Colossians 3 and verse 16 said, let the word of Christ dwell within you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts unto God. Today, I think people have this strange idea that has come about, and it's affected even our brethren, that sincerity is a factor in establishing truth. And what they're trying to do is change the exclusionary nature of truth. Several years ago, I won't call his name. I have no problem calling his name, but just for the sake of the discussion tonight, I won't do that. More often, I get more questions about the man than his doctrine when I call his name. People get fired up to defend a brother rather than deal with what he said. If I just tell you what he said, don't tell you who said it, you can surely see what the problem is. Several years ago, in a lecture given in Tampa, Florida, or in that general vicinity, a brother who is well known amongst the Lord's church said that we cannot call brethren false teachers if they teach error, because a false teacher teaches error on purpose. So we can't call a man a false teacher if he's a brother. Well, I know for a fact, having talked to him myself, that he disagreed with his mentor on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. His mentor, who has caused a number of problems with his false teaching right here in this state. Well, if you disagree with him, is he teaching the truth or is he teaching error? It's that simple. This is not hard to figure out whether a thing is true or not. The sincerity of the person teaching something or the insincerity of the person teaching has no bearing on whether the message is truth. If a man is sincere in what he's teaching but he's wrong, he's sincerely wrong. If a man is insincere but teaching the truth, whether his heart is right before God or not has no bearing on that message. If he's insincere, he doesn't believe it, but he's teaching, it's still truth, if it's the truth. You see, the insincerity or sincerity of the heart of an individual has no bearing on whether or not what he's teaching is true. It may have a bearing on how he approaches the truth, but how do I know if a man is a false teacher? The same way I know if a car is red. The red color modifies the car. The content of the teaching modifies what it is. It's either false or it's true. False teaching is teaching that is false. And this effort today to kind of whitewash that and say, no, only if the fellow who teaches it is honest in what he's saying in his own heart, even if it comes out false, we can't call it false teaching. Brethren, the simple determining factor of whether or not a thing is true is simply this: does the Word of God teach it? If the Word of God teaches it, it is true. If it does not, it is false. Although I may love the brother who's teaching what he's teaching, I may like him just as well as I love and like my dog, that has no bearing on whether or not what he's teaching is truth. We saw the passage this morning, 2 John 9. We've gone too far if we don't abide in the doctrine of Christ. We have gone beyond God's fixed boundary. If we are abiding in sin, then we are excluded from the fellowship of God, and that exclusionary nature of the truth causes the truth to be unpopular. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, Paul said, "Do not fellowship or do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them." That doesn't sit well with a lot of folks today. And understand when I'm saying this, I'm not saying that when we do those kinds of things, that we should do that with a smile and be happy and try to present ourselves as holier than thou. That is not going to find acceptance with the Lord. But being very humble while not standing for truth is also not going to find acceptance with the Lord. I appreciate the attitude. But more than anything, we have to stand for truth. We have to not be ashamed to own the Lord or defend His cause. The truth of God is not popular because it excludes and also because it restrains. Man is not at liberty to do as he pleases without any consequences, and we know that in every other area of life. We recognize that. You can't just walk into the quick stop down the road, shoot the man behind the counter, and walk out and go home and just keep living your life like nothing ever happened. You can't do that. We know that. We understand that. That may be the case in certain places, but we know that the law doesn't permit that. But why is it that folks recognize that in the real world, but when it comes to the service of our King and Lord Jesus Christ, that somehow we find humanity becoming spiritual libertarians? We can do anything we want to, no matter what it is. I had somebody try to defend that point to me years ago from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul said, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable." See, all things. So all things are lawful, he said. Well, if the conclusion you're drawing is, I can do anything I want to do, then what you're essentially saying is there's no such thing as sin. So now you have a conflict with 1 John 3:4. Whoever practices sin also practices sin, transgression, and sin is the transgression of the law. When Paul was saying all things are lawful for him, he was talking about lawful things, spiritual or scriptural things, and he was dealing with things that may not be expedient. It's lawful to eat meat, and it's lawful to eat meat sacrificed to idols, but it may not be lawful to do that, or rather expedient to do that, where there's a brother whose conscience might be bothered by that. And so I need to be careful about that. And he said, the fellow kept saying, no, all things are lawful. Well, do you not read the whole chapter? Paul is being critical of a fellow joined to a harlot. He said that he becomes one with that harlot if he joins himself to her. He's guilty of her sin. Well, how can that be if all things are lawful? All things, many things. All things are lawful that are approved by the Lord. Whether they be matter of faith or matter of indifference, if they do not conflict with His will. We recognize that doesn't hold up in every other area of life, but somehow people want to become, as I said, spiritual libertarians. I can do anything I want, whenever I want, no matter what it is. Well, we're curious, what are we going to do with this? 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3. Paul tells this young preacher, he said, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." Does that sound like restraint? Tell them, do not teach this stuff. Why? Because it's false. It's leading people astray. Some of you are old enough to remember. I'm old enough to remember after the fact, because I came in on the heels of this. Some of you are old enough to remember the motto from the 60s, sex, drugs, and rock and roll. And what was that all about? The sex was promiscuous sex. Drugs, just indulge whatever you want. Free your mind from reality and just take in all the drugs you can. And rock and roll. And I'm not necessarily saying that rock and roll music is wrong, but certainly a lot of it carried a bad message. If you go back and listen, in those days you might actually be able to make out the words they're saying instead of all the screaming. It sounds like cat squalling. I don't know what I'm hearing today if I listen to that Tommy Rott. But you could go back. Oh, here's one of the most popular songs of the era, of the sex, drugs, and rock and roll era. The Rolling Stones put out a song, "I Can't Get No Satisfaction." And it's really a tirade against authority. The song is a tirade and a complaint against a committed and fixed standard. So what was it? It was rooted in rebellion, is the point. Rock and roll, while not always this way, was utilized in the 60s and 70s to voice your opposition to things you didn't like, whether it was war or whether it was something else or religion or the way that religion designs the structure of the home. Just cry out against that. Here's this woman that sang about being torn between two lovers, feeling like a fool, loving both of them is breaking all the rules, she said. Here's a guy singing about reading an ad in the paper. And he was tired of his woman. He was tired of his wife. So he reads an ad in the paper, and somebody in the paper had dropped an ad. Hey, if you like this and if you like that, why don't we meet up somewhere? And so he goes to meet her, and lo and behold, it's his wife. I never knew that you like these things, and so on. And it's somewhat comical when you hear it, but it really wasn't. It really wasn't. It was rooted in rebellion and a tirade against God's fixed order. And that's because the truth is unpopular. Restraints are not what man wants. Go back to the time of the children of Israel. How often were they warned not to turn aside from the will of the Lord to the right or to the left? Moses would tell them that over and over and over at the urging of God. In Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2, they were told, "You shall not add to the word which I'm commanding you today, nor shall you take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I'm commanding you today," Moses said. It just seems like it's not the will of man or his desire at all to be restrained by another, even if it is the Lord that is doing the restraining. Man wants to be in charge. Man wants to help the Lord out. In Scripture, we've seen people try to help the Lord out in Scripture. Let's do it a little bit more difficult. Seems impossible if we do it your way. Let's do it this way. And folks are still doing that today. When they penknife the Word of God and say, "We're not going to follow the New Testament plan of salvation, Lord, you need a little help. You see, you required something you shouldn't have, and we're going to help you out. We know you need a little help. You've got a lot on your shoulders here, running things. Well, we're going to help you and help you figure out a better plan of salvation, and we're going to come up with a sinner's prayer and all of this nonsense that the Lord knew nothing about nor sanctioned at all. Because of these kinds of restraints, the truth is unpopular. The truth is also unpopular because it condemns. And here again, I want to say, we're not happy about that. That's not something we relish. I've heard people say, and it seems like they have it almost with glee in their voice, "Well, on the day of judgment, that fellow's going to find out," as if they really want him to go to hell rather than to repent of his sin and turn to the Lord in obedience to the gospel. That's a sad, sad conviction to have if one has such a conviction or demeanor. But we can't ignore this fact. The truth of God condemns. And today, in this sweet-spirited generation that is not willing to hear any of that, but is willing to store on the strip if they don't get things the way they want them, man is just not pleased with any sort of condemnation because that seems too judgmental. Somebody says, "Don't you judge me." Well, it sounds to me like when you say that, you're judging me judging you. I mean, it's a poor rule if it doesn't work both ways. Someone says, "Well, that's just being judgmental." Well, are you being judgmental about me being judgmental? What's the difference? Here's the thing. If I judge of myself, that doesn't give you enough to buy a cup of coffee. My judgment is useless. But the judgment of the Lord is far and away not only pure, but necessary. And we talked about that last week from the 19th Psalm. Somebody says, "Well, I just think people are being too judgmental. We should have no judgmental preaching whatsoever." Do you know who some of them would say that they think very highly of in the Bible? And I know that people will default to Jesus, but do you know an Old Testament individual some of these might default to and say, "That man was a wonderful man. Look at what he did." Noah, they would default to Noah, some of them, and say, "Wow, look at that man. He lived so well in a time of great wickedness, saved his family." But you know, you can't talk about Noah saving his family and divorce that from something else the Scripture tells us. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 5, we find out that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So I know that Noah, though the builder of the ark, was also preaching during that time. And in Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 7, the writer says, "By faith Noah, being warned by God of things not yet seen, in reverence and godly fear, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." Noah, being a preacher of righteousness, condemned worldliness and condemned those who subscribed to it and told them, if you do not turn from your sin and get on this ark, you're going to lose your soul. And they must have mocked that, because not a single one. The flood came and the door was shut. Then all of a sudden, it registered with them. Jesus says in John 3 and in verse 17, "For the Son of Man did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in the Son is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." In other words, Jesus came not to condemn condemned people. He came to save condemned people. But there is still yet judgment that has to be passed, not only in the final analysis, but by the Scriptures in everyday life. Let me show you how that works within the body of Christ. Sometimes a brother may do something or a sister may do something that requires a rebuke. We know that. Matthew 18, verse 15, "If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private." It required a response. Now, brother who's being reproved in private might respond and say, "You ought not be judging me like that." But do you know who said, "If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private"? The Lord Jesus Christ said that in Matthew 18, 15. Well, let's up the ante a little bit. Let's say you've got a mature brother. By mature brother, I mean spiritually mature. One who knows better than to do foolish things. And let's say that he begins to act a certain way. Let's say he decides that he should not be all things to all men and should associate with certain people because they're a different nationality, a different race. So he's just going to hang out over here with his crowd. Now, this is a spiritually mature brother. What would you think about that? You'd say, "Well, I don't think anybody would do anything like that." Not a spiritually mature brother. Galatians chapter 2. Paul writes in verse 11, "But when I came to Antioch, I opposed Peter to his face because he stood condemned." What was that, Paul? I missed that. What did you say about Peter? He stood condemned. "For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" And he goes on with several other things he said to him. I'm telling you, Paul didn't pull any punches on that occasion. This is a mature brother being rebuked by another one for his wrong, for his being in the wrong. But you know how Peter took that? Because Peter was wrong. Peter was wrong. Peter must have taken that well. Somebody says, why do you say that? Because in his second letter, he mentions Paul as a beloved brother. And this is after that moment. This is after this event has happened. He mentions Paul as a beloved brother and mentions his writings as Scripture. Sounds to me like Peter had his head on straight and his heart prepared, even though he did wrong, that when he heard that rebuke, he knew. It's not recorded, but I would have no problem believing that Peter handled that rebuke the same way that Paul handled the rebuke before Ananias the high priest, when they said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" "Well, I didn't know. I didn't know he was high priest. It is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" I imagine when Paul got done with this, Peter was, "You're absolutely right. I'm sorry. I repent. I can't believe I let myself be carried away by that kind of peer pressure. A spiritually minded man will see that. But those of the world find this to be an unpopular message because they don't like condemnation. They just don't have the stomach for it. In Romans 11, well, then the kindness and mercy of God to those who fell severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. God is severe and God is kind, all at the same time. But that's not a message folks want to hear. One final point, and the lesson is yours. The truth of God is not popular, very unpopular with people, because it has a definite price. Nobody wants to give up anything. What they want to do is to come to the Lord on their terms, and then once they've done that, lay back and let the good times roll. But that's not how the Lord operates, and that's not what He accepts. I'm thinking of an older preacher of the gospel that I never got to meet because I had not obeyed the gospel by the time of his death. I wouldn't have known him at the time. A brother by the name of Roy E. Cogdell, who did far more good in the body of Christ than I'll ever do. Far more good in the body of Christ than I'll ever be able to explain. I'm thankful for the work that he did before I obeyed the gospel, because it had an impact on me. And it had an impact on others. And though I've never seen his grave, I've talked to men who are my friends and who were his friends because they knew him well. They've told me they visited his grave, and on his headstone, there it reads, Proverbs 23 and verse 23, "Buy the truth and sell it not." That tells me that I have to have some skin in the game. That when I come to the Lord, I come on his terms. I buy the truth. I do not get rid of it. In other words, I subscribe to his will and I do not turn my back on it. And sometimes that's going to bring about some suffering. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." We referenced Matthew 16 this morning, where Jesus said that we're to take up our cross and follow him. The cross is a symbol of burdens, great burdens. It certainly was for the Lord. Now, we can't carry that kind of burden. We can't die for the sins of the world. It wouldn't accomplish anything. But the followers of Christ would be persecuted in some way, shape, or form. And certainly in the first century, it was heavy and it was difficult. And because of that, the truth is not popular, because people say, "Well, I don't want to have to suffer to follow the Lord. I see this guy, this fellow over there in Houston, and he's dressed real nice and he smiles all the time and he preaches for about 20 minutes and he says that every day's a Friday. He says, I don't have to give anything up." Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. I have to deny myself. That means there's some things I'm going to have to give up, and that I have to take up my cross and follow the Lord. There is a great price that is attached for those who reject the truth. What is that price? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And in verse 10, Paul said, "With all the deception of wickedness for those who are perishing, because they did not receive a love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness." Someone says, "I don't want any skin in the game. I don't want to have to give up something. I don't want to have to stop doing anything, and I certainly don't want to give of myself to this cause." Well, then the Lord will let you go on your way. He'll just help you along. And He will send you a deluding influence so that you can go on believing that, until and unless you soften your heart and repent. Sometimes being popular, or doing the right thing, or doing the popular thing, I should say, is not the right thing. Sometimes if I want to go with the flow, just because the majority approves of a thing doesn't make that thing right. What I need to do is seek the favor of God and not man. Paul in Galatians 1 and verse 10 said, "For am I now seeking to please men or God, or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ," Paul said. So what am I going to do? I need to make the unpopular decision that Joshua made toward the end of his life. Let me qualify that. It's unpopular today. It was not unpopular when Joshua made it. Most of Israel was glad to make that same decision with him. But it wasn't long before it was unpopular. It wasn't long before Israel forgot the Lord. And today we see people forgetting the Lord. And it seems that they do so with great pleasure and great joy. Joshua said, "If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve." But know this, essentially, Joshua is saying, whoever you serve, we are serving the living God. And if you serve others besides the living God, you'll essentially go to your spiritual ruin, you'll perish. But not me and my family. As for me and my house, Joshua said, we will serve the Lord. That's unpopular because it sets us at odds with those living in the world. It sets us at odds with the system of unrighteousness. And that's why the truth is so unpopular. Because the truth is unpopular, we see many abandon the truth. I urge you not to let that deter you at all. No matter how unpopular the truth is received by those that we talk to, you keep pressing on. You keep standing firm in the Lord and in the strength of His might. You put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. We may have one or more here tonight that has need to obey the gospel. If you've never obeyed the gospel to become a Christian, we can help you do that right now. You can come confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins and being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. The Lord made a promise long ago, and it stands true to this night. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. We can help you do that. We have clothes that will fit you. We have water in the baptistry. You can leave here tonight with the hope that when you pillow your head, if you shouldn't wake up in the morning, you'll be with the Lord eternally. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful. You recognize that. If it's a public sin, then make public acknowledgement of it. And we'll pray with you and we'll pray for you. If it's not a public sin, you don't need to make that known publicly, but you do need to make it right with the Lord. So repent and pray, asking for God's mercy, and put your trust in His promise that He grants forgiveness to one who comes to Him as His erring child in godly sorrow. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If you find that you're subject to the invitation and would respond in a public way, then let that be known now by coming to the front as together we stand and sing.